Okay, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. How about turn to the person next to you, say Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Okay, that's good. All right, it's Thanksgiving. All right, welcome to church in Toronto. No doubt some are away visiting friends, but some are visiting here. Welcome. We've been doing a series called Visions in the Dark, and this is the 27th session, which means we've been doing this for about 6 months. I think week by week we proceed. We need about another month to finish up in Revelation, right? So, as we've been getting into it, I'm excited about what's ahead, and I hope you'll be excited. We're going to cover resurrection, right? Revelation. We're going to jump a number of chapters and go toward the end, chapter 19, by next week. And then we're going to, the end chapters have highly significant things which should encourage us. Resurrection. Who wants resurrection? Who's looking forward to resurrection? The older you are, the more you look forward to resurrection. New body. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Revelation has the resurrection. They lived. The dead lived again. They lived and reigned with Christ. And we're going to cover the millennium, 1,000 years. Right? That's not a short time. Okay, I'm looking forward to that. But okay, we're going to cover some other things before we get there. So hang on, we'll get there. And it won't take 1,000 years. to get there. All right. I have a couple of announcements here. One is there's a number of ministries among us, and if we can strengthen them, that would strengthen the whole church. In different aspects. I know. If you want to join the greeting team, there's vacancies, space available. You want to join greeting kids ministries? There's a note here on if you got this little brochure. Kids Ministries, our kids ministry team is looking for more people to help serve our children. If you're interested, see Jane, Shirley, or Dennis. If you don't know who they are, ask. We'll point you in the right direction. Lastly, Vision 2020, which sets out the goals for this church until the year 2020. We're going to have an update next Saturday, the 15th. So on that sheet here, it says, we invite anyone who is a home group leader serving. If you're serving, you want to serve, especially you're present in the original group who developed that Vision 2020, please join us. Okay, next Saturday morning, 8:30. If you can get here for 8:30, there are bagels, cream cheese, coffee, tea, breakfast. That's your incentive to get here by 8:30. If you don't make it, 9 o'clock till 10 or so is the actual session. 8:30, bagels. Steve's going to buy them. They're fresh. Right? Okay, coffee, etc. All right. So, okay. All right, we're doing this series, Visions in the Dark. All right, we're at Revelation chapter 14. I think it's good. Ian started us off last week. My guess is this is the only church, only congregation in Metro Toronto that's in Revelation. Most churches don't go here. They too difficult, too complex, too whatever. So they don't go there. This church is going there in Revelation. We've been going through, because this is the Word of God. And let me remind you, in the very beginning of Revelation, this book, it says, blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. There's a specific blessing for us, for the readers and hearers of this book. So that's what we're doing. You want to be blessed this morning? Yes, okay, you will be blessed because you're hearing, we're reading the words of this prophecy. There's a blessing. And 7 times in Revelation, there are different statements of blessing. That's the first two. There are 5 more, okay, which as you read through. We have, you know, we have a little outline here to help guide you as we go through, and there's additional material. We are trying to give you the best Christian scholarship on the book of Revelation. I know, and Ian touched on last week, there's a lot of strange and wonderful interpretations on the book of Revelation, which are kind of weird and strange and, you know, take you off in the wrong direction. We are trying to give you the best Christian, evangelical, biblical scholarship on the book of Revelation, okay? And we give you quotes every week to kind of back up what we're saying, okay? So if you read that, that will substantiate. And we put some up here. There's more on the sheet. Okay, so, all right, let's, our title this morning is From First Fruits to Harvest. In chapter 14, if you notice, in the beginning of the chapter, it talks about first fruits. That's the, you know, the image was the crops that ripened first. That was the first fruits, and the harvest was the main crop later. That's in this chapter. You go from the first fruits to the harvest, and in the middle it talks about the gospel. Okay, so we're going to touch on those things. There are other things we're not going to touch. Okay, let's start out with the first couple of verses of Revelation, okay, which we have here, 1 through 4. Okay, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." The Lamb, that's Jesus, stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name, the name of the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and they were singing a new song. Sing a new song, right? They were singing a new song. That's where that song comes from. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed. Who are the 144,000? They're the redeemed. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind, from humanity, as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Okay, that's the introduction of this chapter. Okay, we have two things, and Ian touched on last week. 144,000, that's a significant number. Okay, and let me remind you, Revelation is a book of symbols. Symbols, metaphors, it's figurative, you know, and if you try and interpret everything literally, it doesn't work, you get into trouble. Many things are intended to be taken symbolically, metaphorically, figuratively. You know, all those are synonyms, okay? Including this 144,000, this number, right? The 144,000. So John sees, you know, and obviously the Lamb is a metaphor. John did not see a little lamb with a white coat and tail, but no, the Lamb is a symbol for Jesus as the redeeming sacrifice, the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That's the Lamb, and he's the Lamb standing as having been slain. From early in Revelation to the end of Revelation, Jesus is the Redeemer, right? That's the leading symbol of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Who's that? The Lamb of God is Jesus. And right, look, in the verses we read, he is the one who redeemed, who paid the price. Who paid the price, the penalty for people's sin, and therefore purchased people from humanity to God. That's what the verses say. He's the Lamb. That's a symbol of Jesus, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior. Okay, and with him, he's on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place of victory. Mount Zion is the place where God wins, where God prevails, where there's victory. So John saw this vision of Jesus as the victorious Lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, right? Okay, and that vision is in contrast. You think about it. Those Christians John was writing to, John himself was in exile. He'd been, you know, evicted from the where he was, put on this other place in exile, not where he chose to be, right? And the churches, the Christians, were a minority. They were despised. They were persecuted. They were criticized. You know, they were not appreciated, and they were probably persecuted. And John felt more persecution to come, right? And that's what he described. So, you know, there's a lot. The outward situation was not good, and outwardly on the earth, the forecast, what was coming, was not good either. They were going to suffer. He talked about Satan, the dragon, the beast, making war on the saints and conquering them. Things did not look good. Yet John gave them a vision. Don't go by what you see on earth. Don't go by your current situation. You've got to go by the heavenly vision. Ultimately, the Lamb prevails. Ultimately, Jesus wins the victory. And where are you? You are with him. Yes, you're suffering on earth. Yes, you're criticized. Yes, you're despised. Yes, you're marginalized. Yes, you know, it's hard for you maybe to buy and sell. People don't want to transact with you. You're ostracized in society, but you're on the side of God. You're on the side of the Lamb, and ultimately, God will win the victory. That's the vision. He's there, and you are there with him. Okay? So 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's not literal. If it's literal, that quote is filled up a long time ago. Let me give you some quotes from scholars. Okay? This is Chan Lee, doctor, whatever, right? 12 is, he says this, 12 is the number of God's people. 12 is the number of God's people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 apostles. 12 is the number of God's people, and 12 tribes, the whole of Israel. 12 disciples were the original, whole of the original disciples. 12 is the number of God's people squared. 12 times 12, 144. Completeness. 12 times 12. God's people. Complete. Multiplied by 1,000 to suggest vast numbers. Accordingly, the number 144,000 signifies a vast throng of God's people with the idea of completeness. 144. Complete. God's people. Complete. Inclusive. Encompassing. All God's people, that's what 144,000 represents. I think we have another quote. This is Beale, Gregory Beale. The number, same idea. The number 144,000 connotes the completeness of God's true people. The 144,000 are not a remnant. They're not a subgroup. They're not a minority. They are not a specially qualified group. They're not an elite, right? It's not a remnant. 144,000 is the completeness of God's true people, not a remnant of the church. They are rather the totality of God's people. To limit the number to a select group of believers dilutes the figurative force of the completeness connoted by the number. Woo! That's a long sentence. You get it? That is what? You know, you got to take the 144,000. It means the totality of God's people inclusively, God's people in an all-encompassing way of God's true people. That's what the 144,000 means, signifies, right? And why do I say that? Because some people, and maybe some of you have heard, you know, it's literal, it's a small group, it's an elite, it's overcomers, it's a, you know, it's, no, The meaning, significance of 144,000 means complete, totality. So John is saying, okay, ultimately, the victory is with God, the victory is with the Lamb, and guess who else is there? God's people are all there. He's victorious, and they share his victory, all of them. Amen? Right? Let me ask you, are you in the 144,000? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you in the 144,000? You should say, yes, I am. Right? You know, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door the other Saturday. I just read this. I asked them. Two Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. They came. I said, we're Christians. We want a Bible study. I said, what kind of Christian? Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, let me ask you. Are you in the 144,000? He said, no. My calling is, I have an earthly calling. I said, what about your friend? Are you in the 144,000? He said, no, my calling is an earthly calling. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, there are only literally 144,000, and that quote was filled up. If you were not a Jehovah's Witness by 1935, you did not make the cut. That quote is full. And the people who came to see me were obviously younger than that. So their answer is, their teaching is, you today cannot be in the 144,000. They're going to rule and reign with Christ in heaven. You're destined for the earth. You get the second best or third best. That's their teaching. Because they make the 144,000 literal. It is not literal. It is figurative. And it includes all God's people. It includes you. It includes me. It includes every genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from humanity. Are you redeemed? Yes. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We are washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. If you're redeemed, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're in that number. You're in that number. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. You know that song? I want to be. You are. You don't want to be. You are in that number. You are in that number. If you're redeemed, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in that number. Amen. Right? Let me ask you, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because we talked about that, right? If you believed in, you know, there's different ways of saying it. Are you redeemed? Are you born again? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you sure? Yes. It's your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes. Right? You know, you may be on other lists. It doesn't matter. What matters is it's your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? If you believe in Jesus, if you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, right? Then he has your name. And your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. It's your name in the book of the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Wow, we could make up a lot of songs. All right. Okay, that's you. You know, and that's what John wants to convey. You, right? You're there with him. That's his victory. Okay, now, all right. So we're included in that number. It says he's got, you know, these people have the name on his name on their forehead. That is not literal. That means, you know, you're possessed by him. He belongs to you. You belong to him, right? Okay, now, first fruits, right? The last verse that we had said, these are redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits, right? We have that word, first fruits. First fruits for God and the Lamb. Okay, the picture is, you know, you have a field and some, you know, some ripens early, and those are the, you pick those are the first fruits. The rest is the harvest, right? That's the picture. The verse says, these are redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, right? So the vision was, you know, these are first fruits for God and the Lamb. All right. But, you know, and we tend to think, you know, on that, based on that background, we would say first fruits are a minority. First fruits are a subgroup. You know, the small part is first fruits. The majority is the harvest. Okay. However, you know, John put this together with the 144,000. You got to remember that. The 144,000 governs, should govern how we understand the first fruits. Okay, and sometimes first fruits means a subgroup, subset. Okay, however, I would suggest to you, it does not have that meaning in this context, right? There are verses in the Bible which imply that all God's people are first fruits. That may sound like a contradiction. In God's eyes, it's not. Let me give you a verse I think we have from Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah chapter 2. God is talking about bringing Israel, his people, out of Egypt with Moses. And he says, God says in the time of Jeremiah, later, he says, looking back, I remember how you, Israel, the people of Israel, the tribes, I remember how you, the 12 tribes, followed me in the wilderness with Moses, Exodus. Israel was holy to the Lord. Israel was the first fruits of his harvest. You get it? Israel was the first fruits of his harvest. God says here in the time of Jeremiah, all those people that came out of Egypt with Moses, that's Israel, all of them, the whole nation of Israel, 12 tribes, they are all first fruits. Israel is the first fruits. That includes everybody. Not the, just the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, a few others. No, all 12 tribes, all the whole nation of Israel, all God's people are first fruits to God. Amen? First fruits can mean totality, right? When God looks at Israel, those are my first fruits. Then James, in the New Testament, James 1:18. James, writing to the Christian believers, mainly Jewish, that he knew of, talks about God. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be first fruits of his creatures. God, of his own will, God brought us forth, God birthed us by the word of truth, that we should be first fruits of his creatures. James writes to all the Christians he knows, all the first century believers. James says, you, God brought us all of us, God brought all of us forth as first fruits. We're all first fruits. In the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel is first fruits. In the New Testament, James writing to first century believers says, you're all first fruits. God looks at us as that first fruit of his harvest, of his creatures. But, right? Amen. Let me ask you, are you a first fruit? Oh, we're not so strong. Let me go back. Are you in the 144,000? Thank you. Me too. Are you redeemed from humanity? Yes. Okay, if you're in the 144,000, if you're redeemed from humanity, God looks at you and me as first fruits. As first fruits. All of us. First fruits are not an elite. First fruits are not a select group. First fruits are not those who, you know, maybe have more Bible knowledge. First fruits are not those who've been going through more Bible training, Bible knowledge, whatever. No, God looks at all the believers as first fruits. Amen? God looks at you as a first fruit. God looks at all of us as first fruits. First fruits does imply a harvest. It implies more. See, God chose Israel and God brought Israel out of Exodus. But we know God's intention was not limited to Israel. God intended to bless all the nations of the earth. But Israel, God's people at that time, in totality, were his first fruits. You get it? All of God's people, all Israel, all 12 tribes were first fruits with a view, ultimately, God would get a bigger harvest. James writes to the believers, he knows and says, you're all first fruits, every single one of you, but there's in view, God has a greater harvest in view. You're all first fruits. If you know Jesus, you're a first fruit. But God has a greater harvest in view. There are people who don't yet know Jesus. There are people who are on the wrong side of this conflict. There are people who are not following the Lamb. There are people who are following the beast, listening to the false prophet, worshiping the idol of the beast, right? All this stuff. They're not with God, for God. They're going the wrong way. God wants to bring them also to be part of his harvest. Okay, so God would look at us today and say, you're all my first fruits. You are my people. You are my 144,000. You are first fruits, but I still want more. I want a further harvest. That's why the end of this chapter has a harvest. And we go from first fruits, and the next thing that happens is there's something called the gospel. Okay, verses 6 and 7. I think we have it. Okay. Think about it. Okay, first fruits. We're going to go from first fruits to the harvest. How do we go from first fruits to the harvest? Answer, gospel. Gospel. Okay, so John says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. An eternal gospel. Good news. To proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, the angel, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. Fear God, glorify God, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. That's the message. There's something called the eternal gospel. All right. Let's talk about that. The eternal gospel. I have a quote here. It says, well, there are many, right? Yeah. Okay. This is right. Among many misconceptions about Revelation, there are many wrong ideas, wrong understandings. But one of those misconceptions, misunderstandings in Revelation, one misunderstanding, misconception is that the gospel is not present. You know, there are people who teach, in Revelation, you do not see the gospel. In Revelation, there's no gospel of grace. It's the only judgment. You know, if you're already God's people, you're okay. If you're not God's people, the door's shut. It's too late. There's only judgment awaiting you. You know, God's people will get rescued. Everybody else, the end is not good. It's all about judgment. That is a misconception. No, the gospel is here. I think we have it, right? I think we have another quote. Let's see if we got it. Yeah. Okay. What's happening here is, when you back up one, sorry, I think that's good. What's happening here is, we're talking about the end of time when things are reaching their climax. There's a final chance to repent is being given to the nations. What is the eternal gospel? It's a chance to repent. It's a chance to turn to God. It's a chance to be saved, right? There's a final chance to repent. It's being given to the nations. Everywhere, this Greek word, evangelion, gospel, good news, is found in the New Testament. It implies a gracious offer of salvation. You got that word here. This angel flies in mid-heaven and proclaims an eternal gospel. Good news. If it's only a message of judgment, that's not good news. That's bad news. This angel proclaims a message of salvation. good news, eternal gospel. Amen? Woo, I like it. You know, yes, it's called the eternal gospel. It's got a different name, different description, different adjective. It's still the gospel. In the New Testament, there's only one gospel, one true gospel. There's not many. There's one gospel, right? And it's described differently in different places, but it's one gospel. Okay, there's a good quote from John MacArthur. A little bit long, but let me read it to you. You know, he's saying the gospel is like a jewel, like a diamond, many faces, right? Like a multifaceted jewel. Scripture describes the gospel in various terms, each looking from a different viewpoint. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark. The gospel of God, Mark. The gospel of the grace of God, Acts. The gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians. The gospel of salvation, Ephesians. The gospel of peace, Ephesians. And the glorious gospel, Timothy. You get it, right? A lot of different terms. They all include gospel. Amen? They're different terms, yet they're describing one gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That God came to this earth in Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead to give eternal life, which can be received by faith. Right? Okay. That's the gospel. And here, John MacArthur says, here in Revelation, it's described as eternal because it provides the means for eternal life. That makes sense, doesn't it? Why is it eternal? The gospel gives you eternal life. The gospel is about your eternal destiny. It's called the eternal gospel. All right, I like it. So the angel sounds the eternal gospel. I know some people think, but it's an angel. How come it's not a man? Extraordinary circumstances require extraordinary methods. It's an angel. All right. It's the message is proclaimed by an angel. That shows you God wants people, even at the last hour, last chance, God wants people to have an opportunity to hear the gospel, to turn from where they are, from false gods to the true God, from false worship to true worship, right? From false allegiance to the wrong thing to allegiance to God to be saved. That's the eternal gospel, right? You know, Paul talks about angels and the gospel in Galatians. Let me give you one. We have one verse from Galatians chapter 1. Paul says there's no other gospel, right? If somebody comes with a different gospel, it's not that there's another gospel, but there are some who want to distort the gospel. Another message is not a real another gospel. It's distorted. A distortion of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, verse 8, even if we, Paul and those with him, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. Even if we come, even if an angel comes and gives you a different gospel, don't accept it, right? There's only one true gospel. If anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Paul is saying you got to recognize the true gospel. And it's not a matter of who brings the gospel. It's a matter of the content. Is this the real gospel, true gospel of salvation? Even if an angel comes, that doesn't make it right or wrong. Even if Paul comes, that doesn't make it right or wrong. What makes it right is the content of the gospel. Even if an angel comes, he's got to bring the right gospel, right? If a man comes, he's got to bring the right gospel. It's not a matter, the question is not an angel or man. The question is the content of the gospel, right? So in Revelation, we do have an angel preaching the gospel. The fact that it's an angel does not make that the wrong gospel, false gospel, second-rate gospel. No, it's called the gospel, eternal gospel. All right. Amen? All right. What the content of this gospel message is what it's the actual summary of the gospel is what? Fear God, glorify Him, and worship Him. Fear God, glorify God, worship Him. Don't worship other things, other the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. No, worship the true God, right? Honor Him, right? Respect Him. You know, we hear this term fear. I think it may strike us as foreign. Fear God. Fear God. You may say, well, you know, God's our Father. We shouldn't, do we fear Him? The gospel, this gospel says, fear God. In the Bible, there is, and in Revelation, there is this line of fearing God. There's a song we sing, actually a contemporary song. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. You know, awesome means what? But the way we use it in that context, it also means, you know, our God is wonderful, excellent, marvelous, super. Our God is an awesome God. He's great. He's great. Actually, the original meaning of awesome, awe means fear, reverence, respect. God is awesome. God deserves respect. God deserves honor. God deserves reverence. God deserves, a proper response of respect, honor, glory. That's what we're talking about here. So there's a line in the Bible, and it's in the material we have. Proverbs says this. A number of times in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's toward the beginning of Proverbs, right? Respect for God, honoring God, listening to God, right? Being careful how we relate to God, that is the beginning of wisdom, fear of God, right? And on the other side, you know, Acts tells the man's degradation is due to having no fear of God, right? Fear of God means respect for God, honoring God, reverencing God, being careful how we relate and how we respond to God. Fear characterized, this kind of fear or characterized the early church. I'd like to give you one verse from Acts. This is Acts chapter 9. God in Acts, you read the early chapters of Acts. God was doing things. God was working. Positively, God was working. God was also judging. God was active, working with and among the Christians and through them. And then it says in this section, so the church had peace was being built up, and the church, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied. The church was walking in the fear of the Lord because God was working. And actually, if you read the context, God had just converted the biggest opposer of the church, the persecutor of the church, Saul, who became Paul. God was working mightily, and God had changed that man and changed this whole situation. God was working. In response to that, the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. They were careful, respectful. You know, how can we, you know, God is working. God is doing things. We want to respond in a way that cooperates, that doesn't frustrate what God is doing. Whoa, God is doing mighty things, wonderful things, and we want to cooperate. We're careful. We don't want to ignore what God is doing. So brothers and sisters, I would say this, fear of the Lord is not only about getting saved and respecting God's salvation. Fear of the Lord should characterize us as Christians and us as a congregation, right? In this sense, do we reverence, do we respect what God is doing here? You know, God is working among us. God is trying to do things, right? Do we respect what God is doing? Are we careful? Lord, we want to help. We want to cooperate. We want to respond in the best way. We don't want to frustrate. We don't want to divert. We don't want to be obstacles to what God is doing. You say, Nigel, what is God doing? One simple answer I would give you was last year we got together in this church as, you know, all those who are willing got together and did Vision 2020. That was not me. That was not just the leadership in this church. That was the congregation. We came together and sought the mind of the Lord for this congregation. How do we feel the Lord is leading us? And out of that process was this little brochure summarizes the result. We came up with 16 points. And you can get a copy here. What we as a congregation feel the Lord is doing. How the Lord is leading this congregation. That's what came out. That was the feeling of this congregation. How the Lord is leading us. What direction, what should we be doing? Okay, now, brothers and sisters, are we walking in the fear of the Lord? Are we respecting what the Lord wants to do? Are we cooperating? Right? You know, there's different ways to respond. You could say, oh, that was great. We did that, water under the bridge, and we go. Then, we're not cooperating. We're ignoring, forgetting, disregarding what the Lord is doing. Or do we pick it up and say, Lord, this is what you want to do. How can we cooperate? Lord, how can I? Then, you know, not change it. It's not, I've got my 16 points and I want to make those 16 points conform to mine or my 8 or my 4, my goals, my agenda. No, it's God is leading this congregation in this way. How can we cooperate? Amen. That is walking in the fear of the Lord. So the gospel is to respect, you know, what God has done through Jesus Christ, what God has spoken is to respond appropriately. That's the gospel. The Christian life is to continue, and the church life is how can we together cooperate with that, okay? So next Saturday, let me end with this point. Next Saturday morning, we have a session. Okay, brothers and sisters, can we walk in the fear of the Lord? Can we give the respect to what God is doing? Can we cooperate and ask ourselves, how can we cooperate with what the Lord is doing? That's walking in the fear of the Lord. When we do, the result in this chapter is the end of the chapter. There's a harvest. There's a harvest, right? The Son of Man reaps a harvest of grain. That is, from the first fruits, he got more. People are changed from falling the wrong way to the right way, from not worshiping something else to the worship of the true God. Okay, they're brought into the kingdom. They become part of the harvest. There's a grain harvest for God. There's another harvest of grapes that's not that good, right, for those who persist. Okay, let me pray and we can finish here. Amen. Lord, we thank you. You're still the Savior, God. Lord, thank you for everybody in this room, everybody who's received you, who belongs to you. Lord, remind us, testify. We are that 144,000. We are your people, redeemed to belong to you, redeemed to follow you, to be your first fruits today. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, be with us this week as we do things for Thanksgiving tomorrow as we go through our work week at Tuesday through Friday. Lord, we pray you bless us. Lord, when we want to cooperate with you in our personal life, in our corporate life as a church together, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay? Sorry I went over, but you have a whole extra day of vacation. Okay. All right. We hope you can be back with us next week. You have a good Thanksgiving.